Father, we do thank you, and we do stand in awe of you, Lord, not just on our feet in praise and worship, although that's our privilege, Lord, but with our very lives in these times. Lord, what a thrill it is to hear that more people are teaching on national media, Lord, about the events that are coming and how it all lines up, Father, just as you've told us it would be. Lord, as one sister said this evening, it's as though everybody is playing their part. They're as though you wrote the script and everyone is performing just as you said they would. Father, we're blessed to see it. We praise you that you've opened our eyes and you've given us an understanding heart. Lord, let us not forget in all of this learning that the reason is to know you better and to serve you more completely, to reach out to those who do not yet know. And we thank you for this time of study tonight that we might draw close. Lord, in your word, you told your servant Jeremiah that if he called on you, you would show him great and mighty things that he did not know. Lord, may we humbly before you call on you with that same heart. Father, through your word and by your spirit, teach us these great and mighty things, Lord. And as we learn them, give us grace and the ability to communicate them to the others who do not yet know these things, that more would come to know you. And those of us who do, Lord, we would appreciate you more than ever before, and it would just continue to grow and to build. Lord, may your will be accomplished this evening. We ask for your help. We praise you, Father, for this opportunity, and ask that in all things you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Numbers. And I have, in the preceding studies in this book, encouraged you to read both Psalm 78 and the third and fourth chapters of the book of Hebrews, one of which we're going to study a little bit more in depth. My hope and my intention this evening is to get through Numbers chapter 11 and Psalm 78. If you've not yet had a chance, before the next couple of studies, if you can get through Hebrews 3 and 4, and I would encourage you to read that prayerfully. And I think, Lord willing, you're going to see a correlation with this Sunday's message and what we're talking about this evening and what we're going to be studying on Wednesday nights. And I hope that as we grow, as the Lord intended, that we not just engage in the milk of the Word, but we go into the meaty substances, that this truly brings us closer and more appreciation and just fills us with a heart for all the things of the Lord. I want to move relatively quickly with a little bit of commentary through Numbers 11. It's very rich. There's many sections, but Psalm 78 is going to be the commentary and our main teaching points on this chapter this evening. So just kind of follow along with me as we go through this evening. In Numbers chapter 11, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." We need to remember that everything up until this point in this study was the Lord taking a people, calling them by his own name, giving them his commandments, which were for their good and for the purpose of witnessing to the nations that don't know the Lord, a people set apart, the nation of Israel, and a people fully prepared at this point to take the land that God had promised them. Canaan, this whole thing was a time of preparation. Now at this point, if the people knew their God and believed his word, they would be able to go in and accomplish all that the Lord had determined. Basically, live, take, occupy the land of Canaan. Yes, there were giants. Yes, there were wild beasts. God had a plan for that. But at this point, they were prepared. We've been talking about it. And I believe the Lord has an expectation that the people should, with right-heartedness, be prepared and look forward to doing all that he had for them to do. Canaan is a picture, I believe, and what we're going to be looking in depth in not just the study of Numbers, but we're looking here, but in all of the Bible, how God is outlining his plan and his principles for our lives here in 2007 in Northwood. The principles for taking Canaan are the same principles for taking Northwood, Genoa, Toledo, Bowling Green, wherever we come from, and on all the places that the Lord sends us. These aren't just random smatterings of history recorded to make things a little confusing as you read the Bible, but it's all working together to outline exactly what the Lord would tell us, not only for His people before they take Canaan, but for His people who are far post-resurrection, waiting for Him to return any moment, to be one, full of joy, and two, to be fruit-bearing. We'll see those principles more in depth as we study this evening. So God prepared His people, and He had an expectation. Hey, we're ready to go into Canaan. And the people complained against God. If I study this and I look at this from the perspective of, well, this was just the Israelites. Well, it's just history. It's not really me. I'll be bored to tears. It'll be dry. And I'll miss the whole thing. If I don't see the tendency of my own wicked heart, that is, everything that is still me apart from God being acted out in the people of Israel, I'm going to miss God's intended point this evening. So it's very easy for me to say, oh, so how could you complain? You're there with God, the pillar of fire, as we studied. It's like, there He is. There He's leading us. There He's providing for us. I'm tired of the program. No wonder He'd be displeased. But I think about that, and I see it in my own life, in my own heart. And I believe if you're honest, you'll see this also. The fire of God came. They're not under grace like we are. When I displease God, the fire of God doesn't come down. He chastens me as is necessary, and I want that to be very minimal if it has to be at all, and it does. But there was no grace. There was judgment. There was a provision under the law, and there was immediate judgment. The fire of God came down. He was just to do it. Burned some in the outskirts. Even in that, we see God's mercy. It didn't totally consume all the people, and He had the right to, but He's sending them a message. Hey, time to sober up a little bit and remember all that we have gone through. And that's what Psalm 78 is going to show us. Then the people cried out to Moses. This is an Old Testament pattern. God punishes, God even kills, then the people cry out. The people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And that's what the name means. The fire of the Lord burns there. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Remember what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. The commandment not to associate with people who ultimately aren't going to be good for us. Evil company corrupts good habits, Scripture tells us. Be aware of who you associate with. You're going to become like the people you associate with. When God's people left Egypt, other people, not pure Israelites, mixed multitude, some Egyptians, some Israelites, some wanting to go with, came with them. So you had the nation of Israel, and you had the other people who wanted to go, and God made that provision. These people are problems for the nations of Israel. They yielded to intense cravings. Intense cravings for what would be the question, but the next passage, few passages, tells us. Now the mixed multitude, verse 4, who were among them, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, notice first it's a mixed multitude and it spills over to God's people. So Israel saw them yielding and they wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? Not being the sharpest knife in the drawer, but able to read, I can figure out that what they yielded to here was, well, the meat that was with them, the herds that traveled with. Keep in mind, I've said before, and I want to remind you for tonight's study, when we think of God providing manna, and maybe you've heard it taught, 40 years all God gave them was manna. It's like, no wonder, couldn't we have a little bit of meat to eat? God provided meat for them in the sacrifices. God provided wonderfully for them. And He provided for them specifically, and it was His intention that they be contented with what God provided. Well, the mixed multitude said no, so I suspect that somehow they ate meat outside of perhaps the sacrificial system. Maybe it was, grab a goat, let's have a barbecue. I don't know, it doesn't say. But Israel saw them yield and said, who will give us also meat? So it's pretty safe to say they were eating meat. And Israel said, we're tired of what God gave us. I'm now looking to the people of Egypt for, well, my pleasure. Their practices, Christians go wrong when they look for the solution to their problems in the world's answers. And it's playing out here in small measure. They go on to say in verse 5, the nation of Israel, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, which is a symbol of world. Egypt is a symbol of the world. Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And we always remember the old times. We have a tendency to remember them better than they were. We forget the bad times, and we usually remember them through rose-colored glasses. We remember the good times. Egypt is now saying, yeah, I know we've got the pillar of fire. I know God's doing miracles, but I remember the things in the world. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, Christians, as you go forward. Don't turn back and look on the world that's being destroyed, but the nation of Israel is doing this in principle. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Yeah, right, they were beating you to make bricks. Sure, you just stopped and ate fish whenever you wanted to. I'd rather doubt it. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They're whining in the presence of God. No wonder he's upset. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. It was small, it was white, it was hard, and it was not unpleasant. It wasn't like the God rained asparagus onto him and said, here, eat this. It was pleasant. It was like pastry, like wafers mixed with honey and oil and the various descriptions from Scripture. And they're tired of the good things that God gave them. But there's a specific teaching in the manna that we'll see. The people went about in verse 8 and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. Its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. How come? Because he had prepared them, he had set them apart, he had given them a wide open door for everything that was good and had even better things intended for them, and they immediately turned and looked for the things of the world. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Think about it, Moses. Maybe the Lord knew what he was doing. No doubt about it. Of course the Lord did. But we're going to see, and it's a question at this point, as Moses cries out, was this God's best plan for him, his direct will, or was it his permissive will as he assigns these people? Let's read a little further and we'll talk about it. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Are they my kids? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. And I know some of us as Christians have cried out something like that similar. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Hey, Lord, if this is how it's going to be, I would just as soon die. Hey, it's tough. Hey, they're talking about war. There's persecution of Christians. Come, Lord Jesus. I am just done here. I don't want to spend another moment. You promised you're coming at a time we don't expect. Now would be a good time. I'm not expecting it, but now would be a good time. And we have a tendency to think that way. Moses had forgotten that, hey, it was a privilege to be in that position, that God had prepared him to do it. God was going to carry the heavy end, as Jesus tells us as Christians, come to me, all you who are labored and heavy burdened, I'll give you rest. Moses said, why are you doing this to me, Lord? It always works like this in God's organization. When the leadership loses sight, the people are going astray. When the leadership is looking at the people instead of to the Lord, things just get progressively bad and it's a downward spiral, be it in the Old Testament or be it in the church. The fish rots from the head down, it is rightly said. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, set yourselves apart, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Moses said, where am I going to get meat to feed these people? We know definitely he had forgotten the work of the Lord. In Exodus, I believe chapter 16, they had no sooner gotten through the Red Sea, they're working their way through the wilderness of Sinai, God provided meat. When the first day that the manna was provided, there was quail also. The Lord just changed the wind, blew quail in multitudes, gave them their heart's desire. But they had forgotten that. Where am I going to get meat for these people to eat? Same place you got it last time. We can be so like that. Hey, the Lord delivered me before. I know He was gracious to save me. I know He was gracious to reveal Himself to me. I know I trusted Him for this thing. But now I've got a real problem. And I think the Lord would sit there, the unchanging God of the universe, and say, Todd, how about all these other times that you share with people? If I was there for you then, will I not be there for you now? And furthermore, am I not just a little bit ticked that you wouldn't remember this? Well, He's gracious. His mercy is everlasting. He's abounding in loving kindness. But He's also just. He is also righteous in all that He does. And I believe that He withholds His anger. But I also believe, because Jesus taught it, that for me to worry, for me to fear, is sin. And this is why. Because Jesus said, don't worry. Don't be afraid. And it's sin for me because I know that. And if you know that, if you've clearly seen it in Scripture, it's sin for you too. Welcome to the now I know better, now it's a problem club. And why does the Lord tell us that? Why? So we could perish and be more responsible? No, so we could realize, well, the blessing that He has for us in Canaan. Canaan represented by this life that we are to be living in Him right now. The Lord says, I will give them meat. Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Hey, we seem to forget that too much of a good thing, pretty soon it's not a good thing anymore. But God's going to do the very thing that He said. I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. Just as He did with Pharaoh, as Pharaoh saw all of God's power displayed, Pharaoh wanted to hate the Israelites, so God said, I'm going to give you what you ask for. And He set his heart. The Lord says again, you're going to have this until it becomes loathsome to you. Because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Somewhere likely between 2 and 3 million, at least 1.5 million. 600,000 were just the men of 20 years old and above. Where are we going to get meat for all these guys? Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. It wasn't just the people, it was Moses. Moses, who stood for a day or the evening with his staff outraised and the Red Sea split and into the Red Sea they went and saw the deliverance of the Lord. Moses, who took his staff and it turned into a serpent. Moses, who took his hand and put it into his garment and it became leprous. Moses, who poured out the water and it became blood. Moses with the lice. Moses with the frogs. Moses with the darkness. Moses with the destroyer. You would think Moses would have this right now. But the thing is, Moses is just like you and me. And so when Jesus says, now one that is greater than Moses is here. Remember the Pharisees said, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because in them you think they have eternal life. When the Pharisees would say, Moses did this, Moses did that. But Jesus said, hey, it's all about pointing to me. Moses is just like you, is just like me at our best. The best amongst us falls short of the Lord's plan, which we're going to see in detail as we proceed a little further. Verse 22, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Moses is back on track. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit, and that would be the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God that was upon him, and placed the same, then ASB says, placed him, that would be the Holy Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. What's prophesying? Well, it's speaking for God, but there might be something non-normative that would be unusual going on here, although they never did so again. I think that's kind of key. I think there's a pattern established. I think there's a misteaching widely spread in the church today and lauded on television that presents some as super spiritual. We know that the church started at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the last day, the 50th day. God put His Spirit upon the church. First time it happened, and they prophesied. They spoke with tongues. Tongues that had translations. The people from the other countries heard that. And everybody would say, this is the model for the church. We need to recreate this Pentecost experience. And the sign that the Lord is here upon us is that we would do this same thing. Well, neat if the Lord wants to do that. And certainly speaking in tongues is one of those gifts. The problem is, nowhere in the New Testament do you see the emphasis put on recreating that unusual, non-normative, but more importantly, inaugural event. Three times in Scripture, you will see this happen. Once is right here. God is saying, I'm going to do something special that demonstrates to all of you that I have chosen these people to be my spokesman. I am working with these people. They prophesied, they spoke for God, and it says they never did it again. One-time event. Saul, when he is chosen by the Lord, Samuel pours the flask of oil and anoints him, which is the symbol of God's Spirit upon him. We read in the second book of Kings, Saul is prophesying. He's with the prophets. Never did it again, as far as we know. The church, in this one-time event, God's Spirit is put upon them, inaugurates this new age, this new plan, and Pentecost, divided tongues as though fire rest upon them, and they are speaking with other tongues in unison with interpretations, and as far as we know in Scripture, never happened again. There is a gift of tongues, but not to be confused with God inaugurating this certain event. That's mistaught in the church widely, but the Bible is very clear on it. So we see that pattern for a minor thing. But what we're building to is a pattern for a major thing in our life here this evening. Verse 26. 70 men were set apart. Moses complained, I need some help. God said, all right, I'm going to give you 70 helpers. Was it his direct will? Was this God's best plan for Moses? Or was it God's concession to Moses in his mercy? Well, I don't know. But maybe it could be seen as a pattern when Jesus also sends out the 70 to help his church or to build the church at that time. I encourage you to use your Bible study tools to prayerfully come to your conclusions, supported by Scripture. So he said, send 70 men. Only 68 come, two stick behind. Verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed. They were officially among the 70, that is, but who had not gone to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. Didn't matter where they were. God had chosen these men, and God was working through them. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They're not with the other group. They're not where they're supposed to be. We have a problem. Somebody is exhibiting the power of God and they're not with the group. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. I think Moses has turned around. What a wonderful thing it is when all of God's people, or if all God's people, would be so in tune with the Spirit of God that they were doing what God had commanded. Hey, if somebody is doing something that is ordained of by God, don't come against them. We see the wisdom of Gamaliel in the book of Acts when he rightly saw the disciples who had obviously been with Christ, and everybody wanted to kill them. And he said, hey, if this thing is of the Lord, let it be, because you can't fight against the Lord. But if it's not of the Lord, it's going to come to nothing. Same sort of principle working its way through Scripture. And so it is today. Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side. As far as you could walk in a day, there's quail everywhere, enough to feed these people with quail till it comes out their nostrils. So much quail that they're going to be sick of quail. All around the camp, and about 2 cubits, about 36 inches or so, 3 feet deep above the surface of the ground. Does that mean literally? I don't know. Maybe they flew in low. Maybe they rested on the low-lying brush. Or maybe God stacked them up 3 feet deep. It's possible. There are historical accounts of migrating quail being exhausted from journeys, seeing a lone boat on the sea, olden time boats. I don't think it's going to happen like on an aircraft carrier or anything. But they converged on it in such numbers that the weight of the quail actually sunk the boat. I'm sure God could make 3 feet. I'm sure God could make 30 feet of quail. He made enough quail there that millions of people would have enough for a month and be sick of it. So however you want to read this, God did it. The people stayed up all that day, all night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Omer's about 2 quarts. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They again went wrong. That was not God's plan. They were supposed to gather the manna, but they had totally gotten off of God's schedule. Now they're on their own calendar, day and night, and working some more. And apparently they're drying the stuff. They're trying to preserve it, spreading it out about the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. The name meant literally the graves of craving. These people who were buried had yielded to the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. What's going on in this particular passage? God just a little bit uptight because the people had a hankering for some meat? Not at all. There's some principles here. And let's turn to Psalm 78. And get the word of the Lord's commentary on this particular passage. And in this, grow in our own knowledge and understanding of what the Lord would say to us this evening. In Psalm 78, we read a contemplation of Asaph. Hey, everything's important in God's word. Who's Asaph? Asaph, there was a number of people, 5 roughly, I believe, in there. But Asaph, in this context, was one of the people and his families who were put in charge of the music, the praise, the worship. He penned some psalms and they're credited to him. So here we have some guy named Asaph who's contemplating, thinking, meditating, and we're going to see on the things of the Lord, thinking, what is worthy, and of course he does this under the inspiration of the Lord, to praise the Lord with. Praise songs. I wonder if Chris Tomlin sits down and thinks about this. As I go into the Old Testament, how about that time in Numbers when the people were, eating quail and God killed them? That would make a great song. I don't think it ever works out that way. But Asaph said, hey, there's something in past history that there's a lesson that I need to look forward to, or I'll repeat these mistakes. There is something that God has recorded for me that directly pertains to what I'm going through today. And Asaph writes, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Whoa, what a weird song. And what's the meaning to this, and how would we possibly know what's going on? First of all, we know Asaph's wise man because, again, he looked to the past to find the lesson for the present and for the future. Same thing we're doing here this evening. No different with what Asaph has. But he gives us a great key to understanding God's Word and our New Testament time in this very first passage. He said, I'll open my mouth in a parable. What's a parable? Well, it's a teaching, a fictional teaching designed to teach a real point. It comes from a Greek verb that means to compare. You lay them side by side. Jesus taught a lot of parables, and usually that's what we think. If you think, well, let's open up our Bibles and study some parables. Those are those really hard to understand sayings because it just doesn't really seem to make sense. One teaching, a lady came up to me and said, why didn't the Lord just come right out and say what He means? Why make it tough? Why not just put it right on the surface? I told her it's a good question. As a matter of fact, some other people asked him that too, and I took her to the passage I want to go to now. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, and take just a few points from the Lord's teaching. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the Lord is teaching and Matthew is recording one of these parables, one of these fictional stories that teaches an important point. It's the parable of the sower. We've gone over it so many times. I'm not going to read the parable itself. It's the guy who goes out to sow seed, and he sows seed on four different kinds of ground. He sows it on the path and birds snatch it. He sows it on the rocky ground where there's not much depth. He sows it among the thorns where it gets choked out. And finally, he sows some on the good ground where it yields fruit, 30, 60, 90, or 100 fold. And everybody's going like, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? I don't understand. I don't get it. Lord, why didn't you just tell us what you meant? And what I'm after is the Lord's explanation. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, let's go to verse 10. The disciples came to him and said to him, Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? What's with the riddles, is how I would say it. He, Jesus, answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, the disciples, the ones who are inquiring, the ones who are taking their time and putting some effort into it, the Wednesday night crowd, if you will, the disciples, because it's been given to you, the Lord would say, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, what's that? We'll talk about it in depth Sunday, Lord willing. Hey, a mystery is something that can't be known unless the person who knows, in this case the Lord, explains it to you. It's a problem if you can just figure it out and apply yourself and get to the meeting. A mystery can only be known by revelation. It's not the whodunit, the Agatha Christie. So when the Bible says mystery, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, that is, die. Some of us who are alive when He comes are going to be transformed. That was something you never, ever would have known unless the Lord laid it right out there open for you and said, get this, you would not have known this unless I told you. Jesus said, it's been given to you to know the mysteries, that which has been concealed. Remember Proverbs? It is the glory of a king. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal matters. It's the glory of a king to search out, to reveal the matter. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the people who are going, huh? Or whatever, it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Take that verse out of context and use it like many do, and it's a real head scratcher. Whoever has, more will be given. That doesn't make any sense unless you read it. And he says, he's talking about understanding. If you have a little bit of understanding, if you know God's plan, if you know He's hidden His plan in the Bible, you're going to dig in this thing. You're going to search it out, and guess what? You're going to find more. You have a little, more is going to be given. And for those who don't have, for those who don't have a clue, for those who drive by and say, oh, that's just weird, it's foolishness, have no understanding, even what they have will be taken away from them. Think more deeply with me for a second as I go into the speculative, but based on Scripture. Jesus said light is understanding, or he equated, he compared these things, a physical reality to teach a spiritual truth. Light is equivalent with understanding, to walk in the light, to walk in the knowledge of what you know to do. Jesus said for those who would be separated, this condition that we call hell, ultimately the lake of fire, he said they'll be cast into outer darkness. So does it mean that there's not going to be any light? Or does it mean there are going to be forever in an understanding of no knowledge of the goodness of God? That they will exist in whatever state that they are in with no hope? Never going to be better. Never going to be different. It's horrible to speculate, and that's what hell is supposed to be, and we avoid it. But I think that's what the Lord is saying. Even what they have is going to be taken away from. Imagine existing in some nether region, not knowing much or anything. All of a sudden you're there and you really had no clue what's going around. Imagine you're, or think about it in the terms of outer darkness or utter darkness. You're bumping into things. What is that? I have no idea. I don't know. My mind can run wild. But Jesus said, pertaining to understanding, even what they have is going to be taken away. Right now, our hope is based on what we know in part and what we experience and realize, I believe, should be in greater part. Verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parables, these teachings, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You can take a large group of people, you can give them the same Bible teaching. Some will walk out of there and go, ah, I get it. Oh, the Lord showed me. And others will go, man, that is just so much foolishness to me. What's the difference? The Spirit of God working within them. People opening their minds and hearts to the Lord and the Lord filling them. Seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. New Testament teaching, our Lord goes back to the Old Testament to make his point. It's what we're doing tonight. He quotes from Isaiah, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. He was talking about the people who were opposed to God. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. The Lord spoke to these group of people. How is it that the Lord can so clearly talk to people whose hearts are true to them and be missed by the majority, the multitudes, this very means that he is talking? The Lord says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, speaking to his disciples, I think very clearly speaking to us, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And I think speaking more loudly or clearly to us, because Scripture tells us, because we looked. Hey, as time goes on, for the group of people who desire to know the Lord, they have an expectation to know more than all that have gone before them. The Lord is going to reveal more of his will, certainly in the area of prophecy, because we're seeing it fulfilled. The Lord says, ask and it will be answered. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. And he said that to his disciples. And if he could say it to them, how much more loudly could he say it to us? And he goes on to explain the parable. I want to go just a little bit further here. The Lord teaches more parables after he explained why he speaks in parables. Stick with me here. Matthew 13, go to verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude, not the disciples, the crowd, maybe a mixed multitude. Those who, well, he's kind of a curiosity, works miracles. Hey, raised a dead man, don't you know? I want to hear what he says. Ah, it didn't do anything for me. Are you kidding? Spoke clear as day. Hey, he spoke with a parable. And what decided whether people got it or not was the condition of their heart, their desire to know the Lord. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables and still does. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Spoken by the prophet. Didn't we just read this someplace? I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. from very creation, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, for those who would turn their ears to hear, for those who would pray and cry out, God, tell me what you want me to know. Show me great and mighty things that I do not know. God says, you got it. I will tell you what I want you to know. I'm not going to tell you everything. You don't have the tools. But who knows what the Lord might reveal? Do we ask? He said, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. The very phrase that we just read here in a contemplation of Asaph. The thing that he would say. Now it's starting to make sense. Hey, Psalm 78 is not just a cool worship song. It's a great cosmic teaching. It's parabolic, if you will. There's something in there designed to teach a greater point. And what does it focus on? Well, these episodes in the book of Numbers that we were just reading about. There's something a little bit more than the nation of Israel just being hungry for some meat and God being a little uptight and killing a few. There's some principles that endure. There's secrets from the beginning of creation that the Lord would reveal to those who would seek them out. The next verse in Asaph's parabolic psalm, and he said, and he reveals the purpose, and we shouldn't miss them, is one, I want to go back here a little bit. I will open my mouth in the parable, verse 2, I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. We'll seek them out and we'll tell them to our kids. And they'll seek them out, they'll tell them to their kids. And this thing will go on and God's kingdom will endure in this manner. For He established a testimony in Jacob and He appointed a law in Israel. Please take note when the Lord speaks of one person, one named Jacob, descendant of Abraham. Sometimes he's called Jacob. Sometimes he's called Israel. Is it just kind of one of those bipolar things of the Lord when he does that? Not at all. It's a reference to two natures. Just as though when something significant happened, you know, they yielded to craving, so the fire of the Lord burned there. Let's call this place the fire of the Lord burned there. When Jacob, the deceiver or the heel catcher, hey, when he became the one who put his faith in the Lord, he became Israel. And we saw him alter a little bit. Two natures in one person. Who could possibly relate to that? In one person, one nature where I'd like to serve the Lord, and then I find myself doing things that are not of the Lord. Same guy, the Lord's pleased with me, but I've got this constant battle that goes back and forth. The good that I will not to do, that I do. The good that I want to do, that I do not practice. Who could relate to that? Of course, God's people throughout time. He established a testimony in Jacob. He's establishing a testimony in His people today. Appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. We're supposed to be passing this stuff on. It was supposed to have been passed on to us. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. We're getting to the meat and potatoes of the point here. That they may set their hope in God. Look at the points here. Not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. That they would hope, not forget, and be obedient. Why did Israel get into trouble? Oh, where am I going to get meat for all these guys? Hey, he blew quail in before. It wasn't that long ago, less than a year. Maybe he could do it again. Like you think. Oh, I didn't forget the works of God. My hope is set in God, and now I'm going to be obedient to God. If that was God's plan for those people at that time to inherit His best or to fulfill His plan, what's His plan for me? Oh, something entirely different. Not at all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hey, if He could part the Red Sea and get Moses through, if He could feed the millions of people with quail out in the stinking desert, if He could crack a rock and feed them water, maybe He can take care of me. Maybe I should not forget what He did for them. Maybe I should not forget what He's done for me. Maybe I should, well, obey. Maybe I should put my hope in the Lord instead of worrying about what the strong cravings of the worldly people about me are. Hey, I know this is what God wants for me, but this is what the crowd is doing, and there's something that pulls. But that's not so it's going to please the Lord, and it's not the Lord's best for me or for you. Verse 8. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And slice it any way you want. That's all you can say about these people. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't see. God performed the miracles. When it came down to it, they chose. They were stubborn and they rebelled against the will of God. And these are the people that God will ultimately, after he pours out his miracles, as you look at the plagues in the tribulation period, after God displays his whole wrath and the gospel is preached to the world, these people are not going to be able to say, "I didn't know it was God." Hey, it's being preached pretty loudly. It's even on CNN and the Glenn Beck show right now. People are not going to be able to say, "I don't think before the tribulation period, certainly not after, I didn't know it was God." They're going to be stubborn and they're going to be rebellious. And there's always been some who are, and there's always been some who are not. Same God. Stubborn, rebellious generation. A generation that did not set its heart aright. It's interesting to me that God works in generations. It's going to be the teaching that we see in the book of Numbers. He's got to kill off this generation to get to the kids 20 and under to go into the promised land. What we see in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, when one generation goes wrong, knowledge of God and disobedience to God prevails. It's interesting to me that in the prophetic teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, he refers to the generation that sees all these things. And there's a lot of controversy about that, but we're living in a generation that sees all the things that the Lord is talking about. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. This could be their character, it could be the future event that we've not yet read about, that Asaph would have known when they go into Canaan. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. It's not that they didn't know it, not that they didn't believe it, it's that we're not going to do it. And forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, picture of the world, God did and does and will do amazing things in this world that all would come to know him, that desire to. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. I thought you said this was a parable. It seems like we're just getting into history. Well, let's look at this here in just a moment. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud, and all night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. Those were the amazing signs. But I thought we said this was parabolic in nature. Isn't this exact history? Yes, it is. And it's why God chose this history period, because it also teaches a greater point. This first one, please don't tune me out on this. We've taught this before for those of you who were here. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. The single greatest supernatural act that the world ever saw up until that point. It's Easter season again. The networks are going to be cranking up Cecil B. DeMille's old Ten Commandments. Heston will be standing on the rock and they'll be parting the Red Sea, which I still think is pretty cool and thrilled me as a kid more than the flying monkeys of the Wizard of Oz. And in the Israelites went. I think it's still, in this day and age of special effects, incredible. And it really happened. But it's more than incredible. It taught a point. Hey, there's a parable here. I brought my people through the sea on dry land, dry ground. Hey, it was the single greatest act of supernatural power that ever happened at that point, but there's a greater one that happened after it, almost 2,000 years ago, that's directly tied in Scripture, that some people will celebrate this Sunday. That would be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same consistent message. If you really buy into this, that the Lord has recorded mysteries hidden from the foundations of the world. If you open your heart to the Lord will show us great and mighty things that we know not. We will see the consistency all the way in Scripture. It is interesting in the book of Luke, as the resurrected Christ is walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he tells them that it was necessary for the Christ to be persecuted and killed and buried, and he must rise again the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Did you not ever read that and say, where did it say that he must rise again the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures? hey, but you've learned enough. We've studied it. We know that God works the same way throughout Scripture. The third day. Well, what happened the third day? When's the first time that we see the third day mentioned in Scripture? What's verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1? The third day of creation. What happened then? Well, he gathered the waters all in one place and dry land appeared. We don't catch it in English, but the word for dry land is Yabasha, or it's probably not pronounced that way, but it's the best I can do with it. But it's only used specifically a few times in the Old Testament. And it's always used consistently in a certain application. Dry land appeared the third day. The next time we hear this word Yabasha mentioned, and there's another Hebrew word for earth or dirt, well, it's when God parts the Red Sea and the Israelites go through. And it's used a lot in Exodus when it's talked about he parted the Red Sea and they crossed through on dry land. Interestingly enough, Scripture is consistent in its use of idioms or examples. Water can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It can also be a symbol of death. That's why we're baptized in water. It's a symbol of going into the grave and coming out again, just as Christ did. We identify. It's a symbol of his new life. If I'm correct in this, it'll be consistent and it'll be clear that what God is saying is, hey, my people, I want to part death and bring you through safe salvation, a picture of salvation. Jesus ascending out of the tomb on the third day is the consistent picture of God saving his people from day 3 of creation. It must be this way. The only time you see that word used is when, well, Israel, later on in our Old Testament studies, is about to take the ark. They're about to set their foot into the Jordan on flood stage. And what did God say? As soon as the priest's foot hits the Jordan, the water is going to pile up and they're going to walk through on Yabasha, dry land. The water will pile up like a heap and they will pass through. And then Nehemiah recounts the victory of the Israelites and them passing through the Jordan, being saved from the water, which is a picture of death. But it's also used two other places, not many. It's used, well, of Moses, of all places, where he poured the water onto dry ground, Yabasha, and it turned to blood. Well, how is it that, well, blood would have to be a picture of salvation? Hey, was it not Christ's blood that was spilled for his people? Was the water not the symbol of death? Was it not water and blood that poured out of his side? It is also talked about in the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Think again with me to the Gospel of John. We just read, let me read it to you for the sake of keeping it fresh in your mind here. If I would read the right page, this would go better. He split rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. Paul said in the New Testament, which was an explanation of these things, that the rock in the wilderness was a picture of Christ. Hey, when Moses struck the rock and it yielded water, which is a symbol of the Spirit, picture of Christ being struck, crucified, that you might have abundant life. The next time, Moses was just supposed to speak to the rock, a symbol of us. We're just go boldly before the throne with prayer, supplication, humble requests, and get that life-giving abundance. Jesus, trying to make the point on the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7th chapter of the book of John, says, on the last day of the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is what happened, the priest poured out water and they sang these halal hymns, hymns of praise, meaning, oh, God delivered us, they're worshiping us. It was a joyous thing. And they poured out these pitchers of water as a remembrance of what God did for their ancestors in the wilderness. And Jesus cried up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, as the Scriptures have said. Something very close to that. Where do the Scriptures say that? Well, it says it in Isaiah chapter 44. I will pour out floods upon dry ground, Yabasha. I will pour out Spirit on salvation. The message is consistent. An amazing thing hidden from the foundations of the world for those who have and those who seek. It's the same thing that Asaph is writing to us here. The last time we see it in the Old Testament is in Jonah. This neat story, it's the easy prophecy to read, where Jonah is in the middle of the sea, and the sea is raging, a picture of death, and he must be thrown out and offered as a sacrifice. And interestingly enough, the men were before that trying to row their boat to dry land. It's the Hebrew word yavasha. They were trying to, by works, get themselves to salvation. Couldn't get there. Finally, they said, we got to huck this guy overboard. There's got to be a sacrifice. So they throw him overboard, but he doesn't die. Why? There's no salvation apart from repentance. God prepares a fish, swallows him for 3 days and three nights, the sign that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so also will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. The fish swallows him until Jonah repents and then pukes him up onto dry ground. Yabasha. He's saved. Consistent message. God is saying the same thing over and over for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's not hidden from us. Not everybody gets it, though. Psalm 78, verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart. Hey, we know what you want, but this is what we want you to do for us. By asking for the food of their fancy. Not that they didn't have good food. Not that they didn't have meat. Not that I'm certain they couldn't have gone to Moses and said, Moses, you know, he got his quail. Would it be too much to ask? Could we just maybe ask if he's willing? Could we get some more quail, please? I think God would have obliged. God just wanted them to be happy and set down his laws. He said, no, we're going to test God. We're going to ask for what we want to ask. We want the things of the world. We want to do this whole God thing, and we want to drag everything in that God says no and call it, well, God thing. It's what a large portion of the church does today. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread? Also, can he provide meat for his people? Jesus also said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. We're building towards our main point, and we're not going all the way through this psalm, so don't worry. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Israel? No, Jacob, the old nature. Who does God chasten in me if the old nature wins out and I get off the old path? Is it the Spirit of God or is it the mind of Todd? Well, in my case, it's the Jacob in me. It's the sin nature portrayed here clearly. Therefore, the Lord heard this, was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came against Israel. Hey, Todd's not going to suffer without, you know, we're two in one here. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. What's the message? Believe in God and trust in his salvation. Believe in God. Don't forget what he has done. Put my hope in him and be obedient. Same plan. Old Testament, New Testament. Same God. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, had given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. I want to make the point and close here, and I encourage you to read the rest of Psalm 78, and particularly Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 as we progress in our study. One interesting little verse here in verse 25. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. I did not ever give it much thought as I was first introduced in our culture to the grocery store, going with mom with the cart through there in the Betty Crocker aisle. Well, there's the lemon cake. There's the devil's food. That's a little scary. And there's the angel's food. How come? How come? Well, I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, that angel's food was white and sweet. The manna was white and sweet. So that means devil gets chocolate, I guess. It's the opposite of that. But it said men ate angel's food. Does that mean that's what Gabriel and Michael and the guys are eating in heaven? They're like, oh, manna, you know, you're supposed to be happy with it. Scripture tells us that angels can manifest a physical body and eat. We see it with Abraham, where Abram and Sarah prepared a meal and they ate of it. It's possible. But I think there's something just a little bit deeper. I think it's another one of those cosmic secrets, and which translates into a point that God would so desperately wish we would get. When the curse was given upon the earth back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you know the story. You know that Eve tempted Adam. The sin was Adam's because he knew better. The Lord ultimately said, here's the consequences. Sin always has a consequence before you were put in the garden to tend and keep it. You know, but now, well, cursed is the ground for your sake. For your benefit, I've done something in a physical way. I've changed the whole created order of things for your benefit. Cursed is the ground for your sake. It will no longer yield its food to you. You would get this feeling that in the garden that they didn't have to do anything but just go pick what they wanted to eat. In the millennium period when the earth is remade, we have that same sort of thing. The trees bear their fruits, 12 fruits in the various seasons. There's fruit all year round. There's no more tomato bugs. There's no more tilling and Miracle-Gro and all that other stuff because God's using Miracle. He remakes this thing. But not now. You got to till the ground. You got to pull the weeds. You got to fight the bugs. And this is for your benefit. How come? Well, that we don't fall in love with the world. That we see the world as it really is. That it's broken. This isn't the best way of being. We're not living for this world. We're living in this world. And we're living for the age to come. However, God said, for those who get it, for those who put their hope in God, for those who remember His mighty works, and for those who obey, there is a great cosmic secret that's available to all and realized by very, very few. But that depends on us. And that is, well, as Jesus said, let him who is weary and heavy laden come to me and I will give him rest. How is that? Hey, men ate angels' food. Think with me biblically. Angels can eat, but is that the main point? God said, cursed is the ground for your sake and for the angels. No, he didn't say that. I don't know what angels eat, but I know if they eat, I know who provides it for them. I know who sustains all things by the word of his power, and so do you if you know Jesus Christ. It's God. God provides all things for the angels as God's intention is to ultimately provide all things for us in the eternal state as he did in the garden. But I believe right now, the message of the parted Red Sea, death on either side, you still got to walk through it, but it's the easy road. Hey, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. James said, you do not have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss to spend it on your own pleasures. Oh, the cucumbers and the leeks and the fish that we ate freely in Egypt and the Hummer H3. No. God, what do you want for me? Okay, manna, we've got some meat here and we've got some good things. I'm going to be satisfied with that. And when I am, it keeps coming in. When I remember what God has done, when I hope in him and when I obey, he provides for me like he provides for the angels, like he'll provide for you, like he provided for Adam and Eve, like he's going to provide in the eternal state, right here, right now. We're going to study it in depth this Sunday. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. One is going to come, but God says, right now. What does it look like right now? Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. Why would he put that in there? Why would he, as we were told, as we reviewed a couple weeks ago, say, take an omer of manna, put it before the ark of the testimony, so that the following generations would know, keeping the commandments, God provides for you. What's the number one thing we do as Christians that we tend to do? The opposite of what the Lord tells us. Do not worry about what you're going to eat or drink. All these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And I think by seeking the kingdom of God, a fine example would be to remember the things he has done, put our hope in him, and obey. Hey, if you do that, if you use what you know, we're going to see these doors open. It's the lesson of Numbers. What we're getting to, the point is for the crew that didn't, it still holds true. It's what Asaph knew. The point? Take a reminder from the people who went before us. Look at God's consistent heart, His graciousness, His mercy. Hey, I made you. I love you. I died for you so you wouldn't have to be punished. And now you guys, and probably everybody in here, knows that. You can be one with me. You can be like the few. Everybody could, but not many are gonna. But you guys can. And the Lord says, I want you to. I want you to. All the way, consistently through the Scripture. Dry ground, death on either side. Oh yes, yes, there's temptations. Yes, there's pulls. But there's a loving guide who says, I provided for you. Men ate angels' food. And men can still eat angels' food. That is, men can still be provided for. And that is the Lord's plan. Consistently all the way through Scripture. It's an encouragement. Please read the rest of this psalm. Read up in Numbers as we go forward. Read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And we'll pick it up next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And what I pray is the encouragement that we find in there. That we see the heart of the Father, Lord. The things that we sing about in praises to you. Father, at the onset we prayed that you would open our minds, our hearts, Lord, that we would call to you and you would show us great and mighty things. Father, I request, if it pleases you, Lord, that you would create in us hearts that would desire to know you more fully. That we would cry out, Lord, like Job declared, I've considered your word more necessary than my daily food. Lord, that we would be filled and satisfied in your presence like nothing else in this world, Lord. And I pray for all of us here this evening. Father, that we would not go after the things of the world, that we would not trade eternal satisfaction for momentary gluttony, Lord. Father, if there be any of us here that have gone after the leeks or the garlics or the quail or the things that you have not intended, Lord, that you just gently remind us, help us back to the path. Help us to keep the things that you have done in mind, Lord. Help us to put our hope in you, and Father, help us to obey. And Lord, as you have emphasized and taught us, help us to teach them to our children and all those who would come after. And in so doing, Lord, may we know you as you want to be known. And may you be glorified in this place and in this time. For it is for your glory, Father, that we pray. In Jesus' name. So we stand and sing.